you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Although we're going to be looking at a few other passages as well, this is the focus of the message this morning. Those who are regulars amongst us will know that there are certain subjects upon which I preach on a regular basis. I'm not speaking just about the gospel, but there are certain subjects that we come back to once a year. So, for example, 2 weeks ago, it was Reformation Sunday, and so we were considering the issues behind the Reformation, why it was necessary and what the basis of it was, seeing that the truth of the scriptures is that we are not made right with God on the basis of how we live, but rather we are made right with God by what Christ has done and our faith in him. And so the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura. These are Latin phrases, which means scripture alone. Nothing else helps us to determine what is God's truth. So sola scriptura, sola Christo, which is in Christ alone. That means we do not need any other person, any other organization, any other body in order to get right with God. It is through Christ alone that we come to God. And the third cry of the Reformation was sola fide, which is by faith alone. Indeed, there have been people over the years who have criticized the reformers for saying sola fide. They should have said sola fiducia, that is, through confidence alone, because they believe that the word faith is perhaps not strong enough to express the trust that we should have in Jesus Christ. But it is by faith alone, by faith in Christ. That is, we are made right with God, we are saved from our sins, we are made right, ready for heaven and delivered from hell on the basis of trusting in Christ alone and not on the basis of what we do. Some people teach that it's on the basis of what we do. And they say, forget about going to church, it's just what you do. Other people say, oh yes, you must go to church and you must believe in Christ, but it's also what you do. Whereas the Bible says, it is only what you believe. Now some people then say, well that means you can live as you like. And the answer is, absolutely. And Christians do live as they like. How do Christians like to live? Christians like to be godly. Christians like to do what is right. Christians like to be righteous because God has changed their hearts. So this is what we look at 2 weeks ago, and it's one of the subjects that we deal with every year round about the end of October, commemorating the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing up his 95 theses on the door of the castle church building in Wittenberg in eastern Germany. Well, right about this time of year, there is another subject that we have looked at, I believe, every year in the last 12 years, and that is the subject of biblical giving. Biblical giving. Because there is a great deal of confusion about this, and as has been said, you can always tell when someone has been genuinely converted because God not only opens their hearts, but he opens their wallets as well. But there is great confusion about this. People forget what the Bible actually says. Sometimes they use their forgetfulness as an excuse for not giving at all. So we look at this regularly to remind ourselves what the Bible says. There is always the danger of getting into a legalistic rut and saying, oh, we must do this, and we end up doing it for the wrong reasons. So we are reminding ourselves this morning what biblical giving is. And to do that, we need to dip into the background in the Old Testament. You'll want to keep your fingers in 2 Corinthians 8, but if we turn to Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus, that most boring of books, most people think, because they do not take the time to understand what is being said. But there are important things in here that point forward to Christ. And here at the end of chapter 27, and in verse 30, we are told, all the tithe of the land whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And that's not the only reference to tithing. There are numerous references to tithing in the Old Testament, and what they are all saying is that it is necessary to give one-tenth of everything to God. Indeed, we won't turn to it, but in Numbers 18:26, we are told that the Levites also had to pay tithes. Now, the tithes were paid to the Levites. They were the priests in the Old Testament, and the tithes were to support them, so that they could eat and drink, so that they could clothe themselves, so that they could adorn themselves in the way that everybody else did, so that they could go and have foreign holidays like everybody else did, so that there would be equality amongst them, and the service of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple would be maintained throughout the generations. And we find that God had promised that if the Jews paid tithes as they were commanded to, then they would know great blessing. In Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. So, if you're not sure where it is, find Matthew, and it's the one before Matthew. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, we read this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And the problem was, the Jews had decided, we can't afford this, we can't afford to give over a tenth of our income to the work of God, and so therefore we'll have to withhold some in order that we might live. And God is saying, but the reason you're having this problem is because you're not doing what you should. Do what you should, and you will find great blessing follows. We read in the first chapter of Haggai that the Jews then were not doing what they should have done. And as a consequence, they were putting their money into pockets with holes. All the money they got was either they were either losing it through holes in their pockets, or through inflation or whatever, but they were losing their money, and they were thinking, we can't do what God has commanded. And so therefore we have to withhold. We withhold our labour, we withhold our money. And God is saying in Malachi, you're looking at it the wrong way. If you obey the Lord, then you will be blessed. You are worrying too much. Now, some people say that tithing, the giving of a tenth to the work of God, is something that didn't begin with the law of Moses, but it began in Genesis. It began in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, a group of kings has come and invaded the land around Abraham and taken away captives and spoil. And Abraham, at least Abram is his name then, it's before his name was changed by God. Abraham chases after them with his army. He overtakes them, defeats them, and brings back the booty and the captives. And in verse 18 we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, a tithe of all." And so people say, there you are, it goes back before the law, Abraham gave a tithe of everything. Well, we've got to stop just a moment and ask, a tithe of what? And the answer is, it is a tithe of the booty, what he had recovered from the kings. It was not his own, it belonged to other people. And this is what Abraham used, if you like, as payment for bringing the people back. He gave over to Melchizedek a tithe as an expression of gratitude to God. But it's not a commandment. It was not commanded. Abraham did it. Not a commandment. When we turn to the law of Moses, it is a commandment. And that is something that the Jews had to do. Until that commandment was given, there was no obligation upon anybody to give a tithe of anything. But under the law, it was a command. It was immoral not to give 10% of everything that you had, 10% of your income, whether it meant 10% of your crops, 10% of your trees, or 10% of your money. It was immoral not to give that over to the work of God. Now the sad thing is that the Jews, when they'd gone off into Babylon, into captivity, they learned a great lesson. They learned the lesson that disobedience results in judgment. They discovered the hard way just how serious God was when he said things. He says, do this and live. Don't do this, you will die. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God, but if you remain wicked, you will die, you will suffer, you will be punished. And that is what they learned from the Babylonian captivity. And so when they returned, a group formed in Judea, and this group decided that in order to avoid the problems of the past, in order to avoid the judgment of God, they would ensure that if nobody else did, they would keep the law. And so they went through the law with a fine tooth comb. And they came up with, and I can't remember the exact number, but I believe it is 632 commandments that God gave in the law. There is a Jewish restaurant in central London, which I believe is called 632, after this fact. They were determined that by keeping these laws, they would know God's blessing and the judgment would be avoided. But unfortunately, the human heart, being what it is, corrupts everything. And so though they found that God had made these commandments, they believed that merely by keeping the commandments, they would know God's blessing. And they really missed the point of the commandments. The commandments weren't there in order that we might receive God's blessing. The commandments were there to expose sin. It was to show them that they couldn't keep them. Indeed, the commandments were designed to make them sin more, not less. This is what Paul clearly states in Romans 5. And so this group of people, thinking that they could obey the law, became extremely legalistic. This group of people were known as the Pharisees. And so we find that when we turn into the New Testament, where the Pharisees appear, we read in chapter 23 of Matthew, a chapter that is full of condemnation of them. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, their herbs and spices, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They have become more concerned about the letter of the law. And so when the law said one-tenth, they would get out the most accurate of balances to weigh out their herbs, in order not that they might be sure that they gave at least a tenth, but that they might give no more than a tenth. I wonder if this is where Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice got the idea about the pound of flesh, and how Shylock is defeated at the end when he is told, yes, you can have your pound of flesh, but the law says a pound. Not 1 pound, 1 ounce. Not 15 ounces, exactly 1 pound. And if you take more or less, then you will suffer yourself. But this was the attitude of the Pharisees. We must do it exactly. We can read in Matthew chapter 6 about some of their strange ideas. But God commanded them to pray. So what did they do? They went down to the street corner and they looked around and they made sure there was a decent crowd, and once they could see there was a decent crowd, oh good, up went their arms, because this is how they prayed. You read in the Old Testament about people raising holy hands. That's all about praying. We tend to stand with our heads bowed or with our hands together. The Jews stood with their arms raised. It was the posture of prayer. But standing like this, you are very visible. And so everybody walking past will say, oh look, that man's praying. He's praying in the middle of the street. What a holy and a godly man he must be. But in fact, he's not. Jesus said he was a hypocrite, because he was doing it for show. He was not doing it in order to commune with God. He wanted everybody else to say, what a wonderful man he is. Well, everybody said what a wonderful man he was. And Jesus said that was the reward he was seeking. That's the reward he's got. There is no other. There is nothing coming from God, because he's not really praying to God. We read in Luke's Gospel about the Pharisee and the publican. They go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands there, oh Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men. Especially not like this tax collector. How disgusting this man should even be here. But I'm a good person. And Jesus said, he didn't leave there justified that day. It was the tax collector who was justified, because the tax collector recognized himself to be a sinner. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 speaks also about, speaks also about the problem with the Pharisees and fasting. And when they fasted, they go and say, oh, my poor aching belly. Oh, what's the matter? Oh, it's all right. Today is a fast day. Oh, you're fasting all day today. What a godly person you are. No, they're not, says Jesus. They're doing it for show. They're not doing it to be spiritual. They're doing it for show. When you do these things, says Jesus, do them quietly so that no one sees. And when it comes to giving, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who blow trumpets in front of them. Hey, everybody, look at what's going on over here. There's this person putting a great big bag of money into the treasury. People saying, what a godly man. No, he's not. Jesus says you don't measure godliness by the size of your bank balance and how much of it you give. Godliness is measured in a different way. But the problem was, by the time we get to Jesus, we had the Pharisees who said 10%, not 10.1, not 9.9, 10%. And they were very scrupulous and rigorous and wanted everybody to know. But it didn't do them any good at all. It merely condemned them all the more, because it showed that they didn't understand that they were sinners. It showed that they didn't understand that they were in need of grace. They thought that by their own efforts they could please God, they could appease God, and that they could get to heaven as a consequence of their own efforts. Well, what does the New Testament actually teach? Well, the first thing to note is that every reference, and we don't have the time to go through them all, but every reference in the New Testament, you can check this up for yourself later, to tithing is a reference to the Old Testament practice. The New Testament never talks about tithing being a Christian practice. It talks about it as being a Jewish practice. And as we have seen many times before, the New Testament, especially passages like Hebrews 8, tell us that the old covenant made with the Jews through Moses is obsolete and passing away, and it has now been passed away for almost 2,000 years. And so the commandments of that covenant are no longer binding upon us. God's eternal law is binding upon us, but the prohibition on wearing polyester and cotton shirts, like this one, sowing your field with mixed seed, and various other things, not eating pork, all these things have now been done away with because we're no longer under that covenant. But we are still obliged to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. So tithing in the New Testament is something that merely refers back to the past and is not something enjoined in the present. And we can see that from that chapter that we read in 2 Corinthians 8, and indeed chapter 9 as well, where Paul is dealing with this subject. He never talks here about tithing. He talks rather about love. He talks about gratitude. Look at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 8. That the Corinthians had not done not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God in their giving. So what Paul is saying here is that if we're going to give, there's no point giving unless first we have given ourselves to God. There are people who think, and we have enormous buildings scattered around the world as evidence of this, people think that they can buy their way into heaven with money. And the reason why we have enormous cathedrals and temples and such like is because people have taught, and usually they've been encouraged to think this, they think that by giving large sums of money to erect these enormous buildings, that is going to earn them merit with God and it will get them into heaven. And it is a lie. God does not want your money. God wants you. He wants you. Every one of you. He wants me. He doesn't want your money. It's you God's after. Because God made you. You belong to God anyway. God made us, and God sustains us. What's my evidence that God sustains us? Well, I can see it right in front of me. When you get up in the mornings and you look in the mirror, you can see it right in front of you. The fact that you are alive proves that God sustains you. The reason you are here this morning is because God has provided for you food and clothing. And God has provided you with the energy to get here. And God has sustained you. And God demands that we give ourselves to Him. He also pleads with us. And He urges us graciously to give ourselves to Him. But it's the only sensible thing to do, and yet people don't. People don't give themselves to God. I've heard 10-year-olds blaspheming and saying, "I don't need Jesus." That's somewhat cleaned up from what was actually said. "I don't need Jesus," they say. That's a 10-year-old. And in 70, 80 years' time, or whenever he dies, he will stand face to face with God and realize just how much he did need Jesus. But then, too late. Very sad. But Paul says, first of all, we give ourselves to God. We give ourselves to God completely, totally, and utterly. You go to the Church of England, very often they will, after the offering, the prayer given in thanks for the offering, says, "All things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee. It's acknowledging that we can't give anything to God because it belongs to God anyway. But we should acknowledge who God is and submit to him. That's what it means by giving ourselves to him. It's not as someone, young lad, is thought to have understood some years ago and thought giving himself to God meant killing himself. He went and drowned himself in a lake. Very sad. That's not what the Bible means. It says we give ourselves to God. It means we submit to God and God's will. We submit to him in all that he has said. And this is something that should not be arduous. It should not be something unpleasant, but rather it is done willingly and gladly when we understand what God has done for us. We look into chapter 9 and verse 15. Paul says, the end of the whole section dealing with this matter of giving, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, Paul is not there referring to food and clothing. He's not referring to our income. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He didn't have to come into the world. He willingly came because we were sinners who were on our way to hell. And if Christ had not come, we would all end up in hell. We'd probably be there now. That is the state of the human heart. That's how wicked the human heart is. Now, we look around the world and we say, well, there's a good person. Well, yes, relatively to others, they might be good. But it's relative. If we compare them to God, then they're dreadful sinners. And of course, we don't see people's hearts. We only see what comes outward. We only see their faces and their actions and their words. We don't see what they're really thinking inside. God does. And God has said that all men are sinners. No one is worthy. And so if we are going to go to heaven, then we must be delivered from our sins. How are we going to be delivered from our sins? And that's why you get people becoming very religious and working hard, thinking that by doing lots of things, that will get them to heaven, and it won't. Because it doesn't deal with their sins. Only Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. When he came and died on the cross, he was punished for our sins. And now, having been punished, if we will submit to God, surrender to Christ and trust in him, then all the merits of his death are credited to us, and God says, your sins are forgiven. The punishment has been paid in full, even the sins we have yet to commit. And when we see that and we understand that, and when we receive God's blessings in our hearts, when we know God's love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe, when we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of what Christ has done, then we don't sit down and say, oh, now I've been completely forgiven, so what were all those sins that I always wanted to commit but was never able to because I was worried I'd get punished for them, but now I don't need to worry because I've been fully forgiven, now which one shall I commit first? That's not the way in which a real Christian thinks. A real Christian thinks like this. Gracious God, how wonderful you are in having forgiven me. I'm so undeserving. I'm such a worm. And yet you've forgiven me my sins because of Christ. How can I express my gratitude to you for what you have done for me? I will be godly. I long to be godly. I want to be godly. I want to demonstrate to the whole world what a wonderful and gracious and merciful God you are. And so I am going to seek to live a godly life, to prove to everybody that I love you and I am grateful to you because of what you've done for me. What godly things can I do? What godly things have I not done in the past? Well, I'd better start doing them. And so it becomes not a matter of what duties must we perform, but what expressions of gratitude can I perform. So we are to give fundamentally because we love God and are grateful to God. We're not commanded to give, we give out of love. Chapter 8 and verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. How much do you love? How much you give is an expression of how much you love. Not legalistic. Chapter 9, verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you open your wallet or your purse and you take out a wadge of money or a few coins and you think, I can't really afford this, I don't really want to give this much, then don't. Give what you purpose in your mind that you will willingly and cheerfully give. God loves a cheerful giver. God does not love a grudging giver. If you want to know blessing, give what you can give cheerfully, and then you will have blessing that goes along with it. Mind you, Paul tells us that if we sow sparingly, we will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a measure of how much we love God and how much we trust him. It's not a matter of being stupid. You don't say, oh right, well here's my whole income for the week, so I'll give all that to God. Oh dear, I've got nothing to live on. I better go and start begging. And then you're dependent upon other people. No, God has given you the wherewithal to live. But then there is the excess. And this is where one of the important differences comes in with tithing. We read in the Gospel of Luke about the woman in the temple who came and dropped in her mite. At the same time that there were others who were present in Luke chapter 21, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and everyone would doubtless be saying, wow, look at how much they're giving. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She loved God so much she did give everything. There are all these rich people putting what appeared to be a lot in, but as a proportion of their income, a proportion of their wealth, it was peanuts. And so we have to say that for someone who is poor, 10% of their income might be far too much and cause them to starve. But for someone who is a multi-millionaire, putting in 95% of their income might be too little. It's a matter of proportion, and it's done out of gratitude to God. Obviously, the more we have, the more surplus income we have, the more we can use for the work of the gospel. We need to remember that it's God who provides all this. It's all God's money. How do we use it? This is my fear when people teach about tithing. R.T. Kendall, in his book on tithing, says he was taught about tithing by his father. He went out, did his paper round. At the end of the week, he got paid, and he came back and put the money on the table. He said, that's mine! And his father said, no, that's, putting his finger on a coin and dragging it away, that is God's. What does that communicate? That communicates, yes, that's God's. All the rest is yours. Wrong. It's all God's. Everything we have is God's. When we give, we're giving what belongs to God, to the work of God. And so therefore there should be no limit. If we want to give 95% of our income, that's fine. We have to be sensible about it. But we don't say, oh, I've given my 10%, so with the other £100,000 I can do what I like. No, it's all God's. Therefore you have to use it in the way that God has directed, some of which of course is to support yourself and your family. But God has directed that those who have the more should use it for the blessing of others. So who do we give for? We're going to have to hurry up a bit. I've got a whole string of references here, but we'll have to skip over them. Well, we are to give to the work of God, that is the Christian work. We're not talking about general charities. We talk about Christian work. This world is going to come to an end. people's lives are eventually going to come to an end. But when they do come to an end, there is an eternity that follows. Where will they spend eternity? Will they spend it in heaven or in hell? How can they avoid hell and get to heaven? Through believing in Christ. That means that people need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about the danger that they're in. They need people to go and plead with them and beg them, please repent. I don't want to see you go to hell. I want to see you go to heaven. This costs money because preachers of the gospel have to be fed. They have to have clothing. They need shelter. They need to be provided for. Now, there are certain Christian groups who say, no, we must not have a professional ministry. For them, it's a dirty word. But unfortunately, the Bible talks about professional ministry. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, for example, talk about sharing everything that we have with those who preach and teach. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 speaks about the financial support of those who preach and teach. Let those who labour in the word be worthy of double honour, says Paul, by which he means money. He's talking in the context of giving. We need to support the godly poor. If there are poor people within the church who are suffering, then they need to be supported. It is not the responsibility of the state to support believers, it is the responsibility of the church. And Timothy speaks about that in 1 Timothy 5, talks about it in Romans 15. We read in Acts chapter 2 about the support of believers, also in chapter 4 and chapter 6. So any monies that are given here for the work of the gospel, we have to consider very carefully how that money is used. Now, unfortunately, we have this building that needs to be maintained. It's a huge drain upon resources. It's a pity that it was not better maintained over the years. It's a pity that Victorian architects did not better understand about what the needs were in the 21st century. But perhaps we can't really blame them for that. But we have to live with this building. There are other things. There's insurance that has to be paid in case the building burns down. In case there is damage done, when the windows were broken, we had that paid for out of the insurance. These things are where some of the money goes, but we hope to use more of the money that we receive for the work of the gospel, for spreading the good news about Christ. That's why we specifically have a missionary box at the back, so you know that any money that goes into that box goes to support missionary work, seeking to spread the good news of Christ. So we need to pray carefully concerning how much we give, and once it's been given, where that money is used, in order that it might do the most good for the gospel and for those who hear it. But what should our attitude be? Well, Jesus tells us that our left hand should not know what our right hand is doing. Well, if that's the case, how much more should nobody else know what we're doing? Perhaps heard me tell the story about W.P. Nicholson, a great preacher of the gospel before the war in Northern Ireland. And he was in a meeting one night, standing there in the pulpit, and he said, "There is a man here who I know beats his wife. And I want that man to know that I know he beats his wife, and I want him to stop. And I want him to give me some sign tonight that he agrees that he will stop beating his wife. And so I will keep my eyes open and I will look and see whether or not he puts a 10-shilling note into the offering tonight. And that will be the sign, the 10-shilling note, that he agrees he will stop beating his wife." That night, the offertory plates were overflowing with 10-shilling notes. Make of that what you will. But I think he was naughty. We are not to use plates, offertory bags, or whatever, as means of browbeating people into giving unwillingly. How often have you seen people sitting in a meeting and the plate comes round and, the hand goes into their pocket and they put something in because they don't want to be seen not to give anything? That's a very bad motive. The right motive is to give willingly and cheerfully, which is why we don't have plates and bags, why we've got the boxes. And I hope you don't keep your eyes open and say, "Oh, so-and-so's just come in. How much is that they're putting into the box?" The purpose of the boxes is that they can do it secretly. There's a better way, which is to talk to your bank and set up a standing order, so you pay money directly into the church account, and then only the treasurer knows about it, and the auditor. And usually what happens is when the bank statement comes through, the treasurer then puts a black line across so that the person cannot be identified. So we need to be sure that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand's doing. So it should be in secret. It should be cheerfully, thankfully, gratefully, because of what Christ has done for us. Are we giving according to our means? Do we put in 20p when we have an income of 100,000 a year? That's not a great deal. We need to remember everything belongs to God. It's all God's, it's not ours. We need to give sacrificially, like the woman putting in her two mites for the work of the gospel. We will know great blessing. Now, it's assumed that when you say you will know great blessing, that means if I give 50% of my income, then suddenly the next day a check's going to drop through the door out of the blue. Some person in Canada has died who I've never heard of, but they somehow have heard of me, and they in their will have left me all this money. Don't assume that blessing is financial. You might know great blessing in your soul, great joy. Especially if you hear the result of the money that you've given supported someone preaching the gospel, and as a result of him preaching the gospel, a person, 10 people, 100 people were converted. Now you can't buy that kind of joy. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you know what a joy it is to see that person with their face beaming with joy, saying, God's forgiven me. You can't buy that. But you might have the privilege of giving the money that enables someone to speak the gospel so that the person, the people, believe. Are we concerned primarily about our own comfort? Or about God's glory and the welfare of other people? Remember that Paul says we are not to love money. The love of money. Not money. The love of money, he says in 1 Timothy 6:10, is the root of all kinds of evil. We're not to love it. Money is something that should be used. And used wisely. But it's all useless unless we've first given ourselves to God. Remember, salvation is free. God says to all men, repent and submit to Christ. If we repent and submit to Christ, God freely forgives us. God doesn't say, come and put the money in the coffer, and then I'll forgive you. God says, no, you give yourself first. Salvation is free. A man's spiritual state, a man's spiritual position is independent of his wealth. The poorest people in the world, in the eyes of the world, can be the most blessed and the richest in the world because they know God. They know God's blessing upon us. And I hope and pray that we here this morning are those who have given ourselves to God, who know his forgiveness in our hearts, who know that we are going to heaven, and we are seeking to live our lives as an expression of gratitude to God, and that our giving is part of that expression of gratitude. Do you love God? How are you going to show it to me?